years ago, it was my dad's mother, my grandmother on my dad's side, that would often talk about Decoration Day. Decoration Day. And this is a day that she heard that was always kept on May 30th every year. And that's how she referred to Memorial Day, which it was actually called Decoration Day. And it was named for decorating the graves of those who died in the Civil War with various flowers and with flags. Later, it was celebrated to honor those who died in World War I, the Great War, and then, of course, World War II, and others who died in wars. And it wasn't until 1971 that it officially was called Memorial Day. Now, I didn't realize the history of decorating graves actually went back to the ancient Greeks and the Romans thousands of years ago. This comes out of history.com, the website, that the ancient Greeks and Romans held annual days of remembrance of loved ones, especially or including soldiers, by decorating their graves with flowers and holding public festivals and feasts in their honor. In Athens, public funerals for the fallen soldiers were held after each battle. And one of the most famous tributes to the war dead occurred in 431 BC. It was the Athenian general and statesman Pericles who actually delivered a funeral oration for the, praising the sacrifice and valor of the soldiers killed in the Peloponnesian War. So that goes back way long time ago. It was a speech that some have compared in tone to what Abraham Lincoln gave at the Gettysburg Address. Well, one thing has been a pretty well constant, and that has been war. And according to some websites, only 8% of recorded human history has had peace. 8% out of that means that 92% of the time of human history there has been war. It has devastated nations, it's devastated cities, and more closer to home, it has devastated families. You know, with husbands and fathers and brothers. And in nowadays, it's with daughters and mothers and wives dying in war. But there's another war going on that I'm sure we're all familiar with, and it's not military hardware against flesh. And this war takes place here in our minds. It's a battle that's going on, and it's a constant war, and there is no let-up to this particular war. Let's look at a familiar scripture over here in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 and in verse 12. And again, it is familiar. We're very much aware that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And if you were able to listen to the sermon earlier by Mr. Horchak, he talks about this, about the battle that Satan is trying to do against the people of God and how we are having to battle this every single day. And there's no let up to this particular type of warfare. But we do have some help that God has given to us. And we find this in verse 10 to 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles there in the Hebrew means scheming, the schemings of the devil. He foments division. He foments discouragement. He foments anger and hatred. And as we heard earlier in the sermonette, we pray to God that we are not led into these temptations, that are so much out there today in today's world. So God has given us some help. He's given us his armor that we can stand against these schemes. I don't know of anywhere where there's going to be speeches or recognition planned for this weekend for those who stood fast and endured this battle, this type of battle. Speeches aren't going to be given. There's no memorials for those who have endured these particular battles. No decorating of their graves. But God knows who they are. And God actually inspired a section of scripture to honor them. And we find this over in Hebrews 11. Sure, we're familiar with Hebrews 11. We have titled it the faith chapter. And the reason for that is because so many of the verses deal with men and women of faith. And notice verse 13, Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They visualized them. They believed these promises afar off. Again, as we heard earlier, the kingdom of God, that is what is in the forefront of our minds. It was in the forefront of their minds. The kingdom of God, no matter what they were facing, they were assured of them, embraced those promises, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We are in a time of war, spiritually in a time of war. And as the lawlessness increases, the love of many will wax cold. And so we have to be especially on guard that we're not caught up in this war, and that we have a way to be able to withstand the enemy and the thoughts that come into our minds. But God is always faithful. He's always there to bless us with his power to be able to overcome. So even though this weekend will honor those who died in physical wars, we need to step back a moment and be able to review some of what the Bible says about the lives of some of those who lived loyal to the end. Review their lives because they were loyal people. They believed in God and they wanted to do God's will. And so today the title of the sermon is Honoring Those of Faith. Honoring Those of Faith. Now, we see that Hebrews 11 has many stories here. And again, sermons could be given on each one of these men and women. But notice what some of them endured in verse 36. Verse 36, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Some had trials of mockings and scourgings. Of chains and imprisonment. They were in prison. Some were stoned. We know Stephen was. Some were sawn in half and were tempted and slain with the sword. They walked out in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That means they won't be made perfect apart or separate from us. We're all in this together with these people here in Hebrews 11 and with the people that we are familiar with, one with another. And people who have died in the faith over the years in the modern history of the church, we have all one thing in common. And that was, and those have all had one thing in common, that is we have been fighting a common enemy, and it's been going on in our brains, in our minds, and God has been giving us the help we need through his Holy Spirit. And that's the encouraging aspect of it. But we find something here that we want to note as well, as to what we find in Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 3, which actually follows this chapter. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, by all these people that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let's run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And again, as we heard earlier, he prayed, thy will be done. God, your will be done. And he submitted himself to God. But he also endured. And he's telling us not to be discouraged in our souls. The battle that we're in can be mentally exhausting. And it can be overwhelming at times. But Jesus endured his trials. And he gives us the ability to do that as well with whatever we're facing. And by staying focused and enduring to the end, which we all have to do, and not getting discouraged, it takes work. It takes work. So how did these people in Hebrews 11 do it? I mean, when you're being stoned or you're being forced to live in a cave, how did they do it? How did they keep up with their lives? And it says they had faith and they endured, and they died visualizing the promise. But how did they cope? How did they endure? And how are we able to do it, you know, in this day and age? And again, you know, we're going to see times in the future that we know the prophecies are there and it's going to be rough. So how are we going to be able to endure to the end? How can we do it? Well, one of the answers, I believe, is found in James 5, verse 10 to 11. So let's look at James 5, verse 10 to 11. And again, there are a number of different answers, but this one in particular might be very helpful for all of us to consider. James 5, verse 10 to 11. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So we do that. We read through the stories of of King David. We read through the stories of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of the minor prophets and some of the other kings in the Bible, King Asa and King Jehoshaphat. So we do read through some of those examples. And we do take the prophets. We've looked at them. Okay, now it goes further. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. It's interesting, out of all of the examples that James could have looked at in the Old Testament, he chose Job. He chose Job. And in doing so, he's telling us something here, that not only did the others do this, but Job did as well. And they persevered to the end, which is intended by God that we persevere, but that he is merciful and he is compassionate. And that is a key. That is a key to our faith, that we believe this. Having that belief that God is compassionate and merciful, and we don't forget it. James refers us to Job. And Job, I know we pretty much know the story. He went through some horrific events. The book of Job was one of the earliest books written. Apparently, from internal statements that you could find in the book, he lived during the time of Isaac. That's some internal aspects. We won't go into that right now, but James is saying that Job persevered and that he saw that God was compassionate and merciful. That's how he was able to endure. Now, most of us know about the Job's trials. We won't look at all of them, but there's a couple of things we do want to look at, and we will then see how Job really truly did come to see God in reality. The story begins with Job, a wealthy man, blessed with 10 children. He lived a godly life. Then we're taken behind the scenes to see an interaction between God and the devil. And God points out Satan's failure to corrupt Job. He points this out to Satan. You have failed to corrupt Job. As we heard earlier from Mr. Horchak, that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to corrupt everyone. Well, God is holding up Job as an example of one who's been able to fight against the wiles of the devil. So let's go to Job and pick up a couple of things. Beginning in Job chapter 1 and verse 8. Job 1 and verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So Job was a servant of God. "That there's none like him on the earth." Now, again, I said that he was during the time of Isaac. We don't know if he was before, after that time, whatever, but it might have been even a little before. But a very unique man, that he was blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. Pretty good description of God, of Job's belief system, and one who feared God and hated evil, an upright man. So Satan, the enemy, claims that Job was only obeying God because of, as we see, you know, does Job fear God for nothing? For God, you know, you've given him everything. You've put hedges around him, and you've protected him. So he's actually accusing God of protecting Job. So Satan tells God, "All right, you do this." Verse 11, "You do this. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, this was a prophecy that Satan gave to God and said, "This is what Job will do. He will curse you to your face. You take away all this hedging around him, let me have him, and boy, I'll tell you, he will curse you to your face." So, what do we see? God allows it. God allows it. And I think it's important to recognize that all of the horrific destruction that came upon Job, everything that came upon him by Satan, it failed to turn Job against God. It failed. It was a failed prophecy of Satan's. Notice this here in Job 2, verse 9. Job 2, verse 9. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." So here was another influence. Curse God. Look what he's done to you. And verse 10, "But he said, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Remember, Satan said, "He will curse you to your face." He didn't. Job didn't. And Satan did not get the upper hand here. Now, of course, Job had to learn some things. The book, the bulk of the book of Job's situation involves conversations with his three friends. And they came to comfort him. But it turns out that their comfort and their reasoning gave him little comfort. In fact, he said he called them miserable comforters. They erroneously thought he was suffering because he was guilty of doing some type of sin. He was sinning, and therefore God's punishing for the sin. Well, it was a mistaken assessment. They didn't know what was going on between God and the devil at the beginning of the book. If we only come to the book of Job, and if we only read the middle section without having the prologue and the conclusion, we would have a limited perspective of what was going on. But God has chosen, thankfully, to reveal to us what really was going on. He glimpsed to the behind-the-scenes activity of our arch enemy, Satan, who wants to destroy us and who wants us to curse God. So we're allowed to see God's praise of Job and Satan's accusation. And we know that Satan was behind these terrible trials that Job had to face. And God allowed it. Now, Job had no clue what was going on, you know, prior with God and Satan. He didn't know what was going on behind the scenes. Just as sometimes we are unable to always see the behind the scenes that goes on in our own lives. But perhaps the overview of the book can give us help to see the bigger picture. And there's a bigger picture that Job came to see. And that's what happened to Job. He honored God. He feared God. He hated evil. But he also saw a bigger picture of God. When the all-powerful, sovereign God begins to answer Job and address Job, beginning in chapter 38, Job begins to recognize a much deeper way and a tremendous gap between human power and understanding versus the tremendous power and eternal wisdom of God. It's fascinating reading to read through Job, 38 all the way through the rest of the book. Let's look at a couple of those comments now in Job 38, verse 4. Job 38, verse 4. And God didn't hold back. He said, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you, Job? Were you right there when I laid the foundations? Who determined its measurements? Who made it the size that it is? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened?" You know, there's myths that, the earth was on the back of elephants. They didn't know. Job didn't know. The earth hangs there in space. And God is saying, where were its foundations fastened? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, when all the angels shouted for joy at the creation, that original creation of the heavens and the earth. I just find it's fascinating questions. Verse 34, we'll see some more here. "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you do some type of rain dance and get the clouds to come and form and bring rain? Can you do that, Job? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are. Got a bunch of lightnings, and hey, I'm going to make a really good scene over here.' We can't do it. And Job's beginning to see something here that he hadn't seen in full totality about this. Who has wisdom in the mind? Who has given understanding to the heart? Who puts that in our head? Who has given us a brain that can reason? We can all think, we can all see, we can all hear, we can all taste, we can touch. God's given us that ability, and it registers in the brain. So one of those fascinating stories is about how the ear can hear and what goes on with even tastes and touch, and how that immediately goes up into the brain, and how it's transferred into feelings, and to sight and hearing, and to smells. It's an amazing, God has made us an amazing creature. Where were you, Job? So Job becomes somewhat chagrined here. Chapter 40, verse 1. Chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Job answers and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I'll lay my hand over my mouth. I better keep quiet here. I have spoken, but I will not answer yes twice, but I will proceed no further." The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. So there's this whirlwind, this mighty, powerful wind, and God is answering him out of there. "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty." Job wisely stopped talking, and he was listening to God. Let's go to chapter 42. Chapter 42. Verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I see you. I see you, God, that you are compassionate and merciful." Now that Job brings that out, but he sees the power of God, what God can do for a person. And we begin to see this a little bit more when he says, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job 42, verse 10. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends, because his friends were in trouble. They gave him wrong advice. "Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before, and all of his brothers and all of his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. They consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and had seven sons and three daughters." Blessed him more than he had before. Double of what he had before. Verse 16. "After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations." That's a long time to live after what he had gone through. So Job died old and full of days. So the Apostle James was right in that the Lord was very compassionate and merciful toward Job. But God is that way toward us as well. And we have to remember that always, that God wants to give us of his mercy and of his compassion, even in the midst of our upside down world of confusion and pain and suffering. And there is so much vitriol and it's just so depressing to even listen to it. It you want some peace from all of that stuff going on. We can trust in God's ultimate promise. In the end, God's will is that it's going to be done for eternity, God's will. And Satan's attacks will be just a blip, just a small blip on the history of mankind and humanity. Because God's plan is forever. Satan's plan is limited. It'll be a small blip. So it's something to consider. When James says, look at what Job went through, and look at the fact that he persevered, and that God is compassionate and merciful. I thought what we would do is look at another story of a man who experienced God's mercy and compassion. Not a real well-known man, but there's some interesting aspects to his way of life. So his story is found in 1 Chronicles 13. So let's look at this story of 1 Chronicles 13. To get the background here, David wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and it was put on a cart. And then what you find is that the Uzzah touched the Ark because he thought that the Ark was going to fall off the cart. And so he put his hand up there, and God took Uzzah's life. And then what you find is the fact that Uzzah died, and David was afraid. So we come to the story here in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 12. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 12. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark to me? So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Okay, so what we find is that these verses are telling us what happened to Obed-Edom when the ark was brought there. And they were blessed, as it says in verse 14. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now, according to Josephus, in his historical account, and I quote there, he said, this action augmented the house of Obed-Edom and conferred many blessings upon it. And when the king, King David, heard what had befallen Obed-Edom, how he had become of a poor man and in a low estate, exceedingly happy, and the object of envy of all those who saw or inquired after his house, he then took courage and transferred the ark, which David then did later. Okay, so the question comes up, well, who was Obed-Edom, the Gittite? Now, according to Smith's commentary, and many commentaries will say this, that the Gittites belonged to the city of Gath. Now, Gath was a Philistine city. And so these commentaries state that Obed-Edom was a Gentile Philistine. Now, that's one view that you find in some commentaries. But there's another view that was brought out by the same commentary, Smith's commentary, is that Obed-Edom, the Gittite, may have been named from the town of Gittam in Benjamin or from Gath-Rimmon in Dan. Now, that's the view that many Jewish scholars have, that he was a resident from Gath-Rimmon in Dan, and the Gittites were known from that particular city. Now, when you go to look at what Gath-Rimmon was, it was actually a Levitical city in the territory of Dan, and it had been given over to the Kohathites, who were priests. and they were of Levi. So the residents were known as Gittites. And so that's another strong possibility that he truly was a Levite, especially as what we see later in some verses in Chronicles. So let's look at some of these later verses. First Chronicles 15. First Chronicles 15, verse 24. First Chronicles 15, verse 24. And it talks about all these men here at the beginning were to blow the trumpets before the ark of God, and Obed-Edom and Jehiah, doorkeepers for the ark. So holding up the doors for the ark to be then, as we know later, carried. David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. So he's noted here among the Levites and kind of held the door open for the ark to go through, as we know it was carried by the Levites on their shoulder. But the story doesn't end here. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 26. So 1 Chronicles 26. 1 Chronicles 26, and let's look at verse 1. Now, concerning the divisions of the gatekeepers of the Korahites. So here you have the family, the Korahites, being listed here. And you go down to verse 4. Moreover, the sons of Obed-Edom were Shemaiah the firstborn, Jehozabad the second, Joah the third, Sachar the fourth, Nathaniel the fifth. And it says the others there, the sixth, seventh, and eighth, God blessed him. God blessed him. So the family was blessed. These Levites were commissioned to be the gatekeepers there in the temple. Now notice verse 15. I find this interesting here. To Obed-Edom, the south gate, and to his sons, the storehouse. So Obed-Edom had responsibility over the south gate, but his sons, who were blessed, had responsibility over the storehouse. Now, the Hebrew word for storehouse means here collections, stores of provisions or material, food, etc., for use in the temple. And some commentators say it could also mean that it was the storehouse for the treasuries that came into the temple. What better family to guard the storehouse than the family of Obed-Edom? What better family to guard it? The family that kept the Ark of the Covenant for 3 months. You know, the Philistines, when they had the Ark of the Covenant, they opened it. And, no, one of the other families of Judea got the Ark, they opened it and they died. They couldn't look into the Ark. You don't see that happening with any of the family of the Obed-Edom. The point is that the family was blessed when they possessed the ark. The descendants were blessed. They received God's mercy and compassion. And I thought we might want to consider this and think about this for a minute. And that is, what did the ark contain? It contained the laws of God. It contained the tablets of the law within the ark. How much more will God be merciful to us because we have within us, through the Holy Spirit, the laws of God written on our heart? Here you see a physical example of a family being protected because they kept the Ark of the Covenant, which had the laws of God. We've been given God's Holy Spirit, and we're going to be remembering that on the day of Pentecost. And we proclaim that, you know, before the day of Pentecost, that we will be honoring the day of Pentecost with the giving of God's Holy Spirit. That's what God has given to us. And that allows us to have the law of God written in our hearts. And God's very much aware of where his law is written. It's within us through His Holy Spirit. So not only do we need faith in God, we also need to be obedient to His law. And the result will be that we too will experience God's compassion and mercy. We must never forget how King David emphasized this a number of times. Let's look at a couple of the Psalms. Psalm 86. Let's go to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, beginning in verse 15. Psalm 86 and verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. So James reminds us about what Job saw and what we need to see. And always remember, God is full of compassion and He's abundant in mercy. Let's look at Psalm 111. Psalm 111 and in verse 4. Some Jewish scholars have added a different, another explanation to this verse, which I find very interesting. Psalm 11 and in verse 4. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. So God has made His works to be remembered. And according to Jewish liturgy, which they the Jewish people will usually sing or praise God on the Sabbath, they will bring out this verse and say that this verse is really emphasizing all the miracles that God did for Israel as they came out of Egypt. And that they look at this verse as part of their liturgy that they will sing or praise God on the Sabbath, because they believe that the Sabbath is also a remembrance and should be a remembrance of the departure from Egypt. Now, we know the Sabbath reminds us of God's creation. He's the creator. We also know that God will have the kingdom to come, and we look forward to that, a time that first starts with the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and then the kingdom of God when it comes in full. But when you look at all the merciful acts of God, what He did to Israel and Judah as they came out of Egypt, we could say the Sabbath is a reminder of God's mercy and compassion for all the great works that He did. Then let's look at Psalm 112, and we'll look at the first couple of verses here. It's an interesting psalm to consider. It's thought-provoking, actually. The Sansino titles this psalm, The Righteous Man. The Righteous Man. And it describes one who is inspired by the ideal of the imitation of God, meaning this is a psalm that describes one who is righteous and imitates God. So let's read a couple of verses here, verse 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. And again, we heard that in the sermonette. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. The generation of the upright will be blessed. As Job was, Odom Edom was, and everyone else of faith. They were blessed with the knowledge of God, that He's compassionate and merciful. Let's look at verse 3 and 4. Wealth and riches will be in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Under the upright there arises light in darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. So we see that this righteousness will endure. This also goes on into the future as well, people being promised during that millennial time of righteousness at that time. But there's a light in the darkness. And to me, this is encouraging to realize that oftentimes we use the phrase, there's a light to the end of the tunnel. a light to the end of the tunnel. And sometimes we're enveloped in darkness, but there's always that light at the end of the tunnel that we can look at. And we know that God is making that available to us. And he's giving us that opportunity to believe that he is merciful and he is compassionate. And he will bring us to that point because he is full of compassion. God is righteous. He has no evil bone or thought. I should say thought, no. You know, spirit doesn't have, bone like we do, but thought, no evil thought in God's mind. Verse 5 and 6, again, the Jewish scholars add a little bit more to this. I find this very interesting with what they say here. Verse 5 and 6, a good man deals graciously and lends. That's what we have to do. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. So a good man deals graciously like God, and he lends. He'll guide his affairs with discretion. He's scrupulous. He's considerate. And the righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. Tomorrow's Memorial Day. What is God saying here? Now, here's a Jewish saying that has been added in their commentaries. A Jewish saying is, there is no need to set up monuments to the righteous. Their acts are their memorial. There's no need to set up monuments to the righteous. Their acts are their memorial. In other words, there are no monuments. There are no graves where we go and decorate for the righteous. What is their memorial? It's not a gravestone. It's their acts. Their acts. Their acts of faith. Their beliefs in God. The men and women of Hebrews 11 are memorialized by their faith. And their faith was they believed God. They believed that he was merciful, and they believed he was compassionate. And notice in verse 7, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. So even during the time that we're facing in this day and age, we shouldn't be afraid of evil news, of what's going on. When it comes, and we're in it, in some evil times now. But his heart is steadfast, stable, because he trusts in God. And he knows who God is. He or she knows that God is merciful and compassionate. That's how we're to live. We're to be obediently having faith in God, who is always that way. And so, in conclusion, let's look at Hebrews chapter 13 now. We've looked at Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 12. Now let's look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, this time we'll go down to verse 14. Hebrews 13, verse 14. For here we have no continuing city. It's not St. Louis or Rolla. It's not here. Our continuing city is not here in this land. We have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. We seek the New Jerusalem. We seek the kingdom of God. That's what we seek. That's what we look to. That is our focus. And we've been hearing that for the last couple of weeks, from headquarters and headquarters sermons, but that has to be our focus. And then verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Satan thought that Job would curse God, but he didn't. None of us curse God. What do? We pray to God. We thank God. We're very thankful for all of his compassion and his mercy that he gives to us. And do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So God wants to see us imitate him. and be that way to other people, to be compassionate and to be merciful to other people as well. And then notice the prayer that the author had here in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The men of faith, the women of faith, are the true warriors. They are the ones who have battled these spiritual wars over the years, and we are among those people. Men and women of faith, men and women who look to God and recognize that we understand God through his Holy Spirit. We understand the mercy and the compassion of God. And that's what we need to do all the time as we live through our lives as well.